And as you're flipping there, I want you to think of a time, an experience, an event, something that you witnessed where you said, wow, I've never seen anything like this. Something that you witnessed that made you say, wow, I've never seen anything like this. I had the great privilege of being at Nats Park when Juan Soto, the superstar of the Washington Nationals, hit his first major league career home run. And I remember standing in the section, high-fiving the people there, and we were saying, wow, we've never seen anything like this. What did that mean? Because if you watch baseball, go to enough baseball games, or know anything about baseball at all, you know that home runs happen all the time. It's pretty common. Maybe the fact that we were saying, wow, we've never seen anything like this, was a testament to Juan Soto's age. He was only 19, 20 years old when he hit that home run. And it was a great, great shot to left center field. He's a left-handed hitter, so that was impressive. And we were amazed that somebody this young could demonstrate that much talent. Or maybe people were saying, wow, I've never seen anything like this, because they got to witness in person an historic moment in baseball. They got to see this man's first career home run. And so it was a testament to the history of the moment. But this isn't just true in sports. Perhaps you've had the privilege of seeing the Grand Canyon or the Northern Lights in person. Maybe you've expressed the same exclamation after watching a really great movie or hearing a performance or appreciating a piece of art. What is the particular thing about that event, about that experience, that makes you exclaim, I have never seen anything like this? When I first started studying this passage a couple years ago in seminary, I grew convinced that the key to figuring out what the Lord is saying to us in this passage is figuring out what is the thing about who the person of Jesus is, what he's doing in this event. What is it that makes the witnesses at the end of the story exclaim, wow, we never saw anything like this? So let's go ahead and turn to the passage. Again, it's Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage in the Gospel of Mark, that it has been recorded for us. You say in your word, Lord, that all scripture is profitable for teaching and exhortation. Teach us, Lord, what you would have us to know from this passage. And may it be an exhortation to us that we would be loving and better disciples of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We don't have a lot of time to go into an introduction of the Gospel of Mark. There's so much that I could say. I teach this Bible study for my work with Ministry to the State, and we spend an entire session just on the introduction of to the Gospel and to the author. But I don't have all that time. But I do think there are a couple things we should point out as a way of introduction that help us understand what's happening in this particular passage. Personally, I think Mark, the Gospel of Mark, gets a little bit overlooked today, maybe because it's so short. It's much shorter than the other three Gospels. It leaves out certain things, like the Sermon on the Mount, which gets three chapters in Matthew, doesn't even get mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. But here's what I will say about the Gospel of Mark. Its author, John Mark, is the disciple frequently mentioned throughout the New Testament in places like Acts, associated with the ministries of Paul and Barnabas. But scholars believe at some point he hooks up with the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Peter is traveling from church to church, and he's telling people about his experience as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Mark is a companion on that trip. He's aiding him. And at some point, you all know that if you do the same sort of spiritual presentation enough times, you kind of get into a rhythm. And at some point, Mark decides to write it down. And so what we have in the Gospel of Mark is essentially a distillation of what the Apostle Peter believes is the most important thing to get across to his audience in the short amount of time that he has. But we should not mistake Mark's brevity for theological shallowness. Mark is a brilliant theologian, and he orders his gospel by the superintending inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we, the reader, will understand major theological points about God's redemptive plan, and particularly the place that Jesus Christ has in that plan as the Messiah. And so this passage, Mark 2, 1 through 12, is a key story which helps us answer those questions. What type of Messiah is Jesus, and what does his ministry, his birth, his life, his death and resurrection tell us or reveal about God's redemptive plan for you and for me, for the church and the world? So we come first to the first four verses 1 through 4. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, Jesus, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And so the first point in these first four verses is this, that godly friends bring others to Jesus. Godly friends bring others to Jesus. Jesus returns to Capernaum after his initial ministry in Galilee. If you remember from Mark 1, Jesus is in Galilee. He's beginning his public ministry. And he does things like he's exercising demons. He's performing miraculous healing, sometimes in big public spaces, sometimes in more intimate settings. So he's doing both. But we do know this. By the time he gets to Capernaum, people have heard about him. His ministry, his teaching ministry, his miracles have made an impact on the surrounding community. And it's bringing people from all social strata to him, right? There's people probably just from the town, the common folks, and he's also got the religious authorities, right? The scribes are there. And so, either out of hope and wonder, pure curiosity, even suspicion, people want to see him, hear him, and witness the things that he does. So just imagine yourself sitting at the feet of Jesus in this house, right? It's packed, it's crowded. You see a bunch of different people there. And at some point, you look up and you notice that debris and rubble are falling from the ceiling. And you look up and you realize that there are four men on top of the roof and they're tearing a hole to get their friend to Jesus. And they start to lower the man, and you realize it's the paralytic man. It's the paralyzed man. The scripture doesn't tell us explicitly, but we can speculate. We know that either this man was born paralyzed or he suffered some tragic accident that left him paralyzed. But what we can infer from the scriptures is this, that the only way that this man is still alive is because of the generosity and the charity of the community, his neighbors, his friends. So you would know, as they were lowering this man down, that this man was the paralyzed man from the neighborhood. And as far as you're concerned, right, he's going to live his life paralyzed, and he's going to die paralyzed. For the friends, it's an act of complete desperation. The crowd keep these men from entering the house. It's that packed. And I don't know if you guys are like me, but if I see a restaurant that's packed and I can't get inside, I just go to the next place. But not so for these men, right? They are convinced, completely convinced, that Jesus alone is capable of healing their friend. And there's no hesitation. They will not be deterred. They have the utmost faith in Jesus and his ability to heal their friend, even from something as seemingly permanent as paralysis. Why? Why are they so determined? What we have here is actually a picture of godly friendship. Their example reveals to us a couple things about godly friendship, which I think we ought to remember and emulate. The first is this, the first point is this, that the normal means by which God gathers his flock to himself is the commissioned people of God sent out to proclaim the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Right? Most of us are here today because a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a roommate, a sibling, a parent, a grandparent, someone preached to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. They prayed for us. They pestered us. They brought us to church. They read the Bible with us. The Holy Spirit saves people, but the normal means through which God gathers his flock is the people telling is his commissioned people telling others of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the second point about godly friendship is this, is that the disciples of Jesus Christ know, believe, and have faith that nobody is beyond Jesus' power to save. We're all testaments to it, right? We all have something in our life, some part of our life, where we resonate with the Apostle Paul's words about being the chief of sinners. And so we know that if God is able to save us, he's able to save anyone. No matter what ails our friends and neighbors, whether it's physical, emotional, whatever, our default response is to bring them to the feet of Jesus. Whatever it takes, social embarrassment, demands on our schedules, disciples of Christ bring others to Jesus. And we trust and we have faith that if it be God's will, God can and will restore his elect. So now we come to the middle part here, verses 5 through 7. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so in this middle section, we have Jesus' response and the scribes' reaction. Jesus' response and the scribes' reaction. In response to this remarkable demonstration of faith, Jesus responds with, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's a bit startling, right? These men came to Jesus with their friend, hoping that he would heal them of his paralysis, and Jesus now is talking about the forgiveness of sins. We, and I mean a modern audience, we read Jesus' response with maybe some level of bewilderment, right? But that doesn't mean the immediate audience does. For us, Jesus' response seems a little bit dismissive, maybe inappropriate. But as one commentator notes, for those people saturated in the Old Testament, sin and disease, forgiveness and healing are frequently interrelated concepts. I'll say that again. Sin and disease, forgiveness and healing are frequently interrelated concepts. Consider passages like Psalm 103, verses 2 through 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." What is it, though? What is it that makes these things, sin and disease, forgiveness and healing, closely related? Well, in the biblical paradigm, the physical experiences of death, disease, and decay reveal a spiritual reality. Right? It's a spiritual, but it's a real alienation between man and his creator. The point is not that every case of disease corresponds to a particular sin, right? We know that from John 9, right, with the blind man. The rabbis asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that caused him to be blind? And Jesus answers, neither, right? But the Genesis account tells us that man's sin in the garden by our first parents, Adam and Eve, has consequences on all creation. The curse of death, corruption, weighs on creation so much so that the Apostle Paul tells us it creation actually groans under its weight, says the Apostle Paul in Romans. Because of corporate human sin first introduced in the garden, terrible things happen. Children contract life-threatening diseases. Tidal waves and tornadoes destroy communities. Men are born blind and paralyzed. So Jesus, in this response to these friends and the paralytic, is not being dismissive. Right? He's going to the root of the problem. It's a recognition consistent throughout the entirety of Scripture that man can be genuinely whole, restored, only when the breach first formed by sin has been healed through the forgiveness of sins. Man can be genuinely whole only when the breach formed by sin has been healed through the forgiveness of sins. But one segment of the audience is startled, right? It's the scribes, it's the religious authorities who are most shocked by Jesus' response. But what is it? What is it about Jesus' response to these men, pronouncing that their sins have been forgiven? What is it that elicits this response, right? Because the scribes are already jumping to blasphemy. Jesus has made no small offense in their hearts. And so what offends the scribes in their hearts is, right, it's Jesus' brazenness to declare these men's sins forgiven. Who is this man to speak on behalf of God? Because we have to remember, in the Jewish tradition at the time, not even the promised Messiah, not even the Son of Man had the authority to forgive sins. That authority rested in God, the Lord, Yahweh, alone. Right? And so, the story of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels is that of exceeding and subverting the expectations that people had at the time of the Messiah. What do we know about what their expectations were? Well, we know that they expected a king like David, right? A greater king than David, even, who would come back, who would come, he would wipe out the Romans, the occupiers, and he would restore Israel to political sovereignty, right? The Messiah is mostly a political Messiah. And so they expect things about who this Messiah would be and things about his character and his identity. And Jesus subverts a lot of those things, right? You would expect the new king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel, whose kingdom would have no end, you expect him to come from Jerusalem. Jesus comes from Bethlehem. You would expect him to be this sort of conquering hero, and Jesus comes as a lowly man from a backwater town in Galilee. And so Jesus is subverting those expectations, but he's also exceeding them, right? Because he's saying, I, the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, do have the authority to forgive sins, an authority that rests with God alone. So you get both subversion and exceeding of expectations. And so finally, we come to verses 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 12. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus immediately perceives what these scribes are thinking and feeling. And as is customary for Jesus, right, we've seen this in our study through the Gospel of Matthew as well. Right, when confronted by the religious authorities of the day, what does Jesus tend to do? He tends to pose a question right back, right? And so what is his question? He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So, what is it? How would you answer? I mean, my initial response is to say, well, it's obviously harder to tell this paralyzed man to get up and walk. I mean, he's paralyzed. He's not going to recover. That would require a huge miracle, right? And if it doesn't happen, we'll know, Jesus, in about 2 seconds that you're a fraud, okay? It's instantly, it's immediately verifiable. But Jesus' question to the scribes is not really about the healing, right? It's about the question of authority, particularly the authority to forgive sins. So verse 10 is the crux. It's the hinge point for this entire passage. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here, Scripture evokes the title of the promised Messiah in connection with the forgiveness of sins. It's the only place in the gospel where those two things are closely associated like that. And in fact, it's really the only time in the entire scriptural witness where those two things, forgiveness of sins and the promised Messiah, are so closely associated. And so, in this passage, Mark 2, 1 through 12, Jesus reveals, not just to his immediate audience, but the early church and to us today, that he, Jesus, is much, much more than a prophet. He's the promised Messiah, the Son of Man, the very Son of God, and even still, he exceeds expectations because this Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. When the man gets up and walks, the miracle is not merely that the man's paralysis has been healed, but it is a vindication of Jesus' pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins. Remember what we said earlier about the relationship, the close relationship between physical experience and spiritual reality, right? Those two things are closely linked. That this once paralyzed man is now walking up and going home, right? It is a sign, it's a physical proof that what Jesus said before, your sins are forgiven, actually happened. Christ is demonstrating that he actually has the authority, the exclusive authority of God to forgive sins. So what we come to see, that the harder thing to do all along was to tell this paralyzed man his sins were forgiven. Because to say that, then heal them the way that Jesus does, is nothing less than an act of ushering in the kingdom of God. It's nothing less than an act of ushering or inaugurating the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus was doing at the beginning of the passage, right? He was preaching the word to them. What's his word? What's his message? Mark actually tells us in Mark 1, 14, and 15. Now, after John was arrested, being John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Everything in Scripture has been leading up to this point. It is of cosmic importance, to play on R.C. Sproul a little bit. When man sinned in the garden, he plunged all creation into death and decay. Wickedness abound, men grew far from God, and the prince of darkness declared all of it his territory. It's much like C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you're familiar, right? The white witch casts a spell on all Narnia, and so the entire land is covered in a permanent winter. And as somebody who went to college in Michigan, where it snows in October, and it might melt by the time you walk in May, permanent winter is not fun. But when the characters arrive in Narnia, they hear that Aslan is on the move, right? And as they make their way towards Aslan, what do they notice? The snow starts to melt. The ice thaws. And spring is blossoming. And Jesus declares the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Satan's grip on the hearts of man and creation is undone. Blind men see, paralyzed men walk, dead people come back to life, and we, God's people, are reconciled to our Father permanently. No need for ongoing, continuous cycle of sacrifice. From this passage until Mark 8:39, Jesus is going to continue to reveal his identity to his disciples until, in Mark 8:39, the Apostle Peter, a Jew, is going to confess, "You are the Christ." And from that point on, Jesus sets his eyes on Jerusalem and the cross. And there, on the cross, he will take on the sins of the world, paying the debt we could not. And at the foot of that cross, in Mark 15, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, is going to confess, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Fulfilling a promise made all the way back in Genesis, that through the people of Abraham, through God's people of Israel, all the nations would be blessed. And finally, Jesus is raised from the dead, and it is another physical vindication of spiritual reality, right? The curse has been undone. Sin has truly and actually been paid for. The physical experience reveals the spiritual reality. So what does this mean for us, brothers and sisters? I think the first point is this. Jesus' mission is to rescue his people, his creation, from the domain of darkness. Jesus' mission is to rescue his people from the domain of darkness. Today, especially in the West, there is somewhat of a confusion about what exactly is Jesus' mission and exactly the implications for that mission for the people of God. What is it that we should be doing? We rightly look upon the world and we see the stubborn and lingering effects of the fall. There is no doubt that the world is full of pain and suffering and brokenness. And it will continue to be filled with such until the consummation of the kingdom, right? Jesus inaugurates the kingdom, but it's not yet consummated. That's what we wait for. And as disciples of Christ, we are called in this time to care for the widow and the orphan. But the New Testament record is clear, and we've seen this same pattern play out today in this passage, right? Physical experience reveals spiritual reality. Our good works are the natural fruit of a spiritual regeneration. We are justified by faith and faith alone apart from our works. And man's deepest longing, what he needs more than absolutely anything in this world, is to be reconciled to God by the forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel. And like the friends in this passage, we must stop at nothing to proclaim to others this saving truth. Physical healing without spiritual rebirth is and can only ever be temporary, right? It's a relief, no doubt. But without the gospel, it is a fleeting relief only. Jesus asked the scribes, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? And as a church, the corporate people of God, we might ask this, which is easier for us, to proclaim the gospel of the forgiveness of sins or to tell people, rise, get up and walk, to do acts of charity and mercy? I can only speak for me, but I'm ashamed to admit that if you were to look at the evidence of my life, you would have to deduce that the harder thing to do is to proclaim the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. I ride the metro about 3 times a week for work, and the day doesn't go by where somebody doesn't come up to me and ask me for help, either cash, money, something that I can do to help them. And sometimes I have something that I can give, but sometimes I don't, and I think, I'm sorry, I don't have anything. But that's not true, right? I have the hope of the gospel. What if this person does not know Christ? And still there are so many things that keep me stopping, talking with them, sharing with them, the gospel, praying for them. The metro is public. I don't want the social embarrassment of looking like some kind of religious nut, maybe. Really what it is for me is I'm afraid that if somebody were to witness that and they'd see me not giving something to them, whether that's a piece of food or some cash, but praying for them instead, they'd say, there goes that classic Christian. All prayer, no action. Sometimes it's demands on my schedule, right? So I think, okay, well, if I stop and do this, I'll miss my train and then I'll be late for work, and that's going to just cause more problems. Or sometimes we think, you know, it's about efficiency, right? So we know our neighbors, our friends are going through hard times, and we could offer to come over, sit with them, and maybe have a chance to talk to them about the gospel. But we think, no, we're all too busy. I'll just send over a Venmo or a gift card to let them know I'm thinking about them. And let me just say this. The world is totally fine with that arrangement. The world is perfectly fine with Christians who donate to worthwhile causes, volunteer their time at homeless shelters, participate in clothing drives without ever proclaiming the exclusive truth of the gospel. All of those things are good. Don't hear what I'm not saying. And I'm not saying that we can never do an act of charity or mercy without proclaiming the gospel. We've been called by a sovereign God into relationships, and we are called to steward those well. But what I am saying is this. Like the friends in this story, we know that the only hope for eternal salvation, reconciliation, and ultimate restoration, the deepest longing of the human heart, the only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is always, has always been, and will always be our first priority. To bring people to rest in Jesus alone for salvation, that is the mission of God's people. And the good news is this, that no matter who comes before him, the drug addict, the mentally ill, the rich, the proud, the poor, the weak, the sinner, the tax collector, the prostitute, no matter who it is, our God is mighty to save. The second we preach that, when we tie our message of the exclusive truth of the gospel to our good works, the world starts to hate us. The same world that will pat us on the back 1 minute will sue and slander us the next, just as it was ready to crucify and kill our Savior. And that's the mission we've been called to. So let me just conclude with this. In just these 12 short verses, Mark preaches the entire story of God's redemptive plan and the role that Jesus' person and his ministry as the Christ plays in that plan. His kingdom has broken in. It's winning real ground. And if you know Jesus as your Lord, be comforted. His resurrection is a physical seal of a spiritual reality. He really bore your sins on the cross. He actually atoned for them. Take rest, son and daughter. Your sins are forgiven. But if you do not yet confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, I invite you to do so today. Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's not a metaphysical construct. It is true religion of historical facts. And our Savior is just as open and welcoming to you and to me as he was to the men in this story. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. Maybe you're not physically paralyzed, but you're stuck. Maybe stuck in addiction or anger or hopelessness. The good news is that no case is beyond the saving work of Christ. Come to him that you too may be restored. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a mighty and wonderful and loving and merciful God. You love us so much that even while we hated you, you came to this world to rescue us in our rebellion from the domain of darkness. You did so, Lord, by condescending to us, taking on our flesh, and bearing our sin on the cross, atoning for it, actually. So, Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that no one, not even us, are beyond the saving power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us courage and wisdom as we are sent out into the world to proclaim this good news to others. May we be excited and eager to share the good news of the gospel with everyone we come to meet. Help us, Lord, as we do the mission that you have called us to do. And may we be ever humble, acknowledging that it is not us who usher in the kingdom, but that it is that you, Lord, you, Jesus, who do that. May we just be witnesses and testaments to that. We love you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.